lot of times when people leave traditional church and start doing house church, you know, they feel like the world's turned upside down and they've had the rug pulled out from under them. Of course, in the old church, tithing is greatly emphasized, and it's real easy because they pass the plate every week under your nose to drop the money in, and they've got a budget, and it's all determined where it's going to go ahead of time. So it's easy. And you remember Francis Schaeffer wrote that book back in the 70s, How Should We Then Live? I guess we'll have to ask today, how should we then give in light of all this we're studying this weekend? Well, now what do you do? Who do you give to? How do you give? I guess what I'm going to say this weekend is going to be easier pill to swallow for you guys that are just coming out of traditional church than it is for you that are already in house church. It is fraught with danger. This is probably it's a stumbling block to a lot of people, and I guess you could really get in a lot of trouble here. So I'm going to say some stuff. I guess we're coming from all different areas. Y'all going to say some stuff as we get through, because you got 50 billion questions, I'm sure. The biggest problem I see with house churches is they're reactionary, and they overreact perhaps to the abuses they've seen when they've been mauled by the system in the past, and they get real stingy, and that's not good. So let us look at some stuff the Bible says. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about the rights of apostles. The word missionary is not in your Bible. Of course, neither is the word Trinity, rapture. The word Bible is not in the Bible, for that matter. But yet, we all believe in missionaries. Now, that's the rough equivalent to the Greek word apostle. And when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, he took the Greek apostolos and translated it with the Latin root missio, which we get our word missionary. So he's kind of talking about missionaries, roughly speaking, and their rights. And he's talking about a money subject here. So let's see, what right does every apostle have? He says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. What right does every apostle have according to this? To receive their living from their ministries. That is what he says. So let's look at some of the obvious things he says. Like in verse 4, he asks some questions. Since he asked it, I guess the least we could do is answer it. And I know the answer is obvious. He says, don't we have the right to food and drink? What's the answer? They do have that right. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? What's the answer to that? Yes. Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? No. You're just jealous, that's all. Even though this is about apostles, based on verse 5, who besides the apostles evidently made their living from their ministry? The Lord's brothers. You say, oh, they were apostles too. Okay, maybe they were. I don't know. I'm sure they were an attraction. Wouldn't you like a brother of Jesus to come? But anyhow, you can make an argument that at least two groups, certainly one, apostles, perhaps two, these people called the Lord's brothers, made their living from their ministries. Based on verse 6, what's implied about Paul and Barnabas? They did work. At least when they were in Corinth. Now, when you factor in the whole Bible, you find out they didn't always work for secularly. If there was money there, they didn't work. But certainly, the people to whom they were presently ministering to, they didn't take money from them. And when they left, a lot of times those people followed them with money. And if the money was there, they didn't work. If it wasn't there, they just did work. They didn't mind working. At least in Corinth here, he didn't take money from them. Now in verse 7, he gives three examples to illustrate his point about an apostle's right to financial support. What's the first example? A soldier. I mean, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Ed, you're Mr. Military. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Okay, what's the second example? Vineyard keeper. Those guys make their living off the vineyard. What's the third example? Yeah, they eat cheap. Those three examples. This is a worldly kind of a thing. And then again, he asks questions. Now, I know I'm just driving this in because he makes the point, so why don't I? So answer my question. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? No one. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? No one. That's right. Then he talks about the law of Moses. Look at 8 through 10. He says the law of Moses says the same thing. Well, how does it say the same thing? He says, do I say this merely from a human point of view? That'd be the soldier and the shepherd and the vineyard guy. He says, doesn't the law of Moses say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. How does the law of Moses say the same thing that Paul was just saying? How does it say that? Don't be dumb as an ox. Figure this out. Okay, in verse 9, there's another one of those pesky questions. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Yes or no? In the big picture, no. His greater concern is for people. And so he's saying that really is written for us. Wow. Interesting way to interpret the Bible. If you only interpret the Bible literally, feed oxen, pastor starve. Okay? No, you read it from a literary perspective. You know, the law of Moses is what they call paradigmatic law. Even though there's 600 of them, it doesn't give you every possible scenario. He gives you a Monet of scenarios, and you're supposed to be smart enough to figure it out. Like, it says if you have a field and you harvest it, you're not supposed to harvest the corners. Why not? So the poor people can, that's kind of like helping the poor. They have that what's left. So that means if you have an olive orchard, you can harvest every last olive, right? No, you're supposed to figure that out. That applies to the guy with the orchard too. Well, all right. So you read these principles from the law of Moses. Somebody asked me a question about why is Paul quoting the law about women's silence this morning, remember? That's right. We're not under the law, but there's tremendous wisdom there and principles for living. And this is what Paul is, he's appealing to this in this section right here as a principle. Verse 11. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? What is the answer? Is it too much? It is not too much. So give me a general principle we can derive from verse 11 related to what we're talking about tonight. What's the principle? If there's a person in your life that has really invested in your life spiritually, it is right to repay him materially. It might be money, but it might not be. It could be a lot of things. You'd be creative in that. It just depends on the need and the situation. It doesn't just have to be money. But you have an obligation to do that. This is a spiritual principle. Somebody sows spiritually, they can reap materially. We all have an obligation to give in proportion to that which other people have blessed us. Church planters, pastors, teachers, disciplers, whatever it is. So this is the principle he's laying out here. He builds a pretty good case, it looks to me like, for full-time workers. And then he turns around and stands on his head in verse 12b. What do we learn about Paul and Barnabas from 12b? We already kind of knew it, but what else does he say? He asks the two questions, and then what do we learn? Paul and Barnabas didn't use that right. In Corinth, they did use it other places. In Corinth, they didn't. Should also learn that Christian workers ought to be called to what they do, whether anybody supports them in it or not. You ought to be willing to work a secular job if you need to do what God's called you to do. Not necessarily that'll attenuate the time you have to do it, but if that's what it takes, that's what you do. So you're not in it for the money. Shouldn't be. That's not your motive. So you have to watch those guys. This is why it's such a dangerous topic. The money is like a magnet. Boy, it's going to suck these people in with the wrong motives. I can't tell you how many guys with, you know, internet. All these, everybody in India and Africa wants to be an NTRF church. What they want is money. And I remember Jonathan Linvall, a good friend of mine, this guy in Africa, we believe everything you're saying. Come, teach us. What that really meant was, come get to know us and give us money. Well, he thought it did. He had a big circuit of churches he was working in Africa, so he goes on a tour over there. Well, he said, well, I'll come. I said, he sent over his book. He sent over his tape. You listen to these. Oh, we love it. So he went. Well, he started teaching what he always teaches, the stuff we were doing this. Well, they were offended. They call each other bishop and reverend and, you know, all this stuff. And I got real upset with him. They hadn't read the book. They hadn't listened to the tapes. They had no idea. They just wanted his money. He kind of suspected that in this case, and it turned out that way. A lot of people, they're in it for the money. They're like chameleons. If you got the money, they'll be Presbyterian. Higher bidder might be Baptist. Oh, they got more money, we'll be Methodist. I'll be a Calvinist, I'll be Arminian, I'll be conservative. Oh, I'm liberal if they're in power. Whatever it takes, that's what I'll be. Well, you got to watch those guys. The real called man is not in it for the money. Now, Paul, in his case, felt like with the Corinthians, it would not advance the gospel as much if he took money for it. So he was there working secularly. Boy, talk about your motives being above reproach. When I was in teaching, they looked at me like I was from Mars. They don't believe in house church, even though they'll do it. They do not believe in house church. And they were shocked when we found out we did. And it took days of trying to get through to them. But I said, one of the things I said was, I said, look, why am I here? I get nothing from you. I'm not here for your money. I have completely pure motives in being here. And so I could say that with complete integrity. It cost me a lot of money to go there. Why am I here? Unless I might be wrong, but I sincerely believe this is true. Consider these things. You see, that's nice to be able to say that. And I think that's what Paul is getting at right here in this example. But now you ought to be wondering, has he lost his mind? Why did he bother to say the first 12 verses if he's going to turn right around and saying, well, we didn't use this right? And look at verse 15. He says, I did not use any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Do you think, well, what's he bothering me with all this for then? You should be wondering that. Well, let's go back up into it. Look at verse 13. Now he's back to the right stuff. He says, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? Well, who's he talking about? Who's that? The Old Testament priest. So he gives that example from the Old Testament. And then, what did Jesus command according to verse 14? Jesus himself said what? Right. Now, maybe we're introducing, apostles did that, but so did evangelists. So evangelists can make their living from the church. Apostles can make their living from the church. Missionaries. The Lord's brothers can do it, although they're not with us anymore. Whew. Okay, so we see at least three groups who made their living from the church in the New Testament. What justified this? Well, first he gives us a human point of view. He talks about soldiers, vineyard keepers, and shepherds. And then he drags out the law of Moses, and he talks about oxen, and right here he's talking about temple priests. And then he gives this spiritual principle, this logic of you sow spiritual seed, you reap a material harvest. And then to top it all off, he quotes Jesus. Pretty good. He's built a good case here. Okay, now then he talks about his own reward. We already read verse 15. Look at verse 16. He says, "When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward?" Look at this. "That in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." Okay, that was Paul's thing. He liked that. But now I go back to the question of, then why did he write all this? It's not in a vacuum. What's he writing this for? Let me suggest to you, he didn't get his pen out and say, "Well, no, sure, if I'm a painter, I'm going to write to them about who can and cannot get support." That's not what he's doing. What's chapter 8 about? That's it. And he started talking about meat sacrifice to idols. So just as a summary verse, read for me chapter 8, verse 9. It's a good kind of example of that.
"Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak."
And the context here is this business of the food sacrifice to idols. And he says what he says in chapter 9. Chapter 10. And look at chapter 10, like around verses 31 through 33. You see, for instance, "Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of the many." Why? "So that they may be saved." He's talking about meat sacrifice to idols in chapter 8. He's talking about meat sacrifice to idols in chapter 10. What's that got to do with chapter 9? Why is that sandwiched in between there? It's nothing but a parenthetical remark. It's an illustration of the extent that Paul the Apostle was willing to go to not to be a stumbling block. And he's saying, look, guys, he builds this great case for full-time workers and says, and if I'm willing to forego my living so as not to be a stumbling block to hinder the gospel, can't you forego that meat sacrifice to idols? That's it. So even though everything in chapter 9 is true, you wouldn't want to approach chapter 9 like his purpose was to teach on who can and cannot be a full-time worker. He's not trying to limit it only to these people. He's not trying to list everybody who can do it. He just throws out some examples that specifically apply to him. Are you with me? As a principle, some of this stuff is pretty broad, especially if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? A lot of Christian workers are in that capacity who are things other than missionaries. Maybe a guy's called to full-time discipleship, one-on-one. Maybe he's called to music. There's a lot of stuff. So don't take this as a limiting thing. But what I see here is these guys have the right to it. Now let's suppose you're not one of these guys. Most churches exist because of some of these guys. Well, what does that suggest about your role in all of this? Someone here who's not an apostle, evangelist, or a brother of Jesus, answer me how this applies. Thank you. Give. Give. You got to quit being stingy. Just because they don't have offering plate under your nose every week, you need to give. The New Testament is built on relationship. The problem I have with offering plates and budgets is so often it is impersonal. You need to trust the guy you give to. You know him. He's a man of integrity. You believe in what he's doing. You invest in what he's doing. Maybe he's helped you now and he's gone on to other people. Fine, you want it. Empower him to do that. There's a big work between paying a man to do a job and releasing a man to do a ministry. This presupposes you know these guys. And if you don't trust him, don't give to him. It's about relationship, just like church is. This is about relationship. So you need to be giving sacrificially. Because we typically don't have a huge building to pay for, now I'm not against buildings. I mean, it's a blessing to be here today. But typically, each congregation in a house church is not going to have its own building. Because you typically don't have all that maintenance that goes with that, you should have more money free to give to these types of people. Okay? When I was in Memphis, this is back in 1980, two or three, a long time ago, the average monthly utility bill of the church was $20,000. Well, that's a lot of money. I remember I came up to Boston Lake, New York to help this fellow at a Baptist church up there. He was from Richmond, Virginia. And his church had just spent something like $50,000 on one chandelier. I mean, his home church where he grew up in. And it just ripped him out of the socket. They were dying to do some stuff in Boston Lake. And he said, with $50,000, do you know? He was talking about the guys he could help get up there to evangelize and start churches, and they spend it on a chandelier. Now, there's that ceremony. They do what they want to with it. But we need to pray about, okay, you've only got so many giving dollars, humanly speaking. Where are you going to get the most bang for your buck? Well, if we give to the things God says are important, well, that's a good thing. Because if you give to buy throne-like chairs for pastors to sit in, that's money that's not going to be used to do something else. We just got to make choices. I knew a fella who was a missionary to Zimbabwe. He was from Zimbabwe, and he stayed there. Anyway, he came to the States to go to seminary at Mid-America, where I was, had been. So I set him up, and I moved him all around to all the churches I knew to let people get to know him and speak. And there was the local big Baptist church around the corner. They didn't want him to come. And I said, well, they grudgingly let him, but he can't ask for money. Because we're putting a new roof on this place, and we don't want anything siphoned off from that roof. I mean, I know you got a building, you got to have a roof, but the point is, you have to start asking yourself, well, what's more important? Okay, I'm just throwing out stuff. You need to give. So back to the house church thing. A lot of times we see waste in the big church, and we go into the house church, and we get spiritual constipation, and we just... Do you want treasure in heaven? Jesus said, it's storing up there. You better give it. Probably every, I don't know, you guys got 401ks and stuff. You put money in it every month, and maybe Roth IRAs and all that jazz. You're throwing money in there, expect you to retire someday. Heaven's going to last a lot longer than your retirement. It's a whole lot more important. I'm not saying don't save for your IRA, but you need to be throwing money into God's work now because you're getting reward in heaven. What you do here is going to impact what heaven's like for you when you get there. So give sacrificially to the kinds of people that we read about in here. And so keep it personal, people you know, people that mean a lot to you. Okay, let's go on to the next thing. Acts chapter 20. I need to deal with this because even if it's not a big deal to you, you're going to hear it. So Acts chapter 20, now here's Paul. Look at chapter 20, verse 17. Who's he talking to? Elders from Ephesus. Now, this is a pastor's conference. Paul's not in Ephesus. He's in Miletus. Don't want to go there. He calls over there, have the elders meet me. So it's just elders. Nobody else there. And you ever heard, it's more blessed to give than to receive? Who said that? Right. Do you know that's not in Matthew? It's not in Mark. It's not in Luke. And it's not in John. It's here in Acts 20. We would never know Jesus said that if Paul hadn't quoted him, talking to a bunch of elders. Why did he say that? Well, let's look at it. Acts chapter 20, let's jump down to verse, 32. He says a bunch of stuff, but end of it, he says, now I commit you elders to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine, I can see him holding them up, have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you elders that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Who's he speaking to? He said they have an inheritance among the saints. Inheritance, I guess he started thinking about money. He said, well, you know, I've coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothing. How did Paul pay his own way? What did he do for a living? Tent maker. Evidently, that was pretty lucrative. He said not only did he pay his own way, but he paid the way of his companion. How many people were with Paul at this point? Do you have any idea? Well, I just happen to know where to look. Huh? Do you know? Yeah, it was a bunch of them. Let's look over at chapter 20, verses 4 through 5. Somebody that's good at names, read that for me. How many did you count? Eight. Eight. He paid the way of eight other people. Pretty good job. So it's okay to be full-time. Even if Paul didn't want to work, he didn't mind other people not working. Very interesting. So he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I paid my own way as an example to you guys that you should do what? Work, just like I did, and pay your own way. So when it comes to elders, the general principle is they should be in a position of giving silver and gold and clothing to the church rather than receiving silver and gold and clothing from the church as a principle. Okay? Now that could be pushed too far in the wrong direction because, again, that's not all the Bible says about this subject. So look over now. And two, somehow we've got to harmonize this with 1 Corinthians 9. Because elders are always sowing spiritual seed, aren't they? Don't they have the right to material support? Based on the principles of 1 Corinthians 9, what's good for the goose, good for the gander, why doesn't it apply to elders? And yet he seems to assume, generally speaking, elders are going to be what we would call bivocational. Seems to assume that. But that's not all there is. As Paul Harvey would say, look at the rest of the story. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Where was Timothy stationed when Paul wrote this here letter to him? Ephesus. You see chapter 1, verse 3? See that? So the same group of elders Timothy is dealing with as Paul spoke to in chapter 20. Now look over at 1 Timothy 5. He says more about elders. And he says, some elders are worthy of something he calls double honor. 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. So which elders are worthy of double honor? According to this, which ones? They direct the church well and they work hard at preaching and teaching. All elders are worthy of honor. Like in Thessalonians, it says, esteem your leaders. All elders are honorable men. Some, the ones particularly given to oversight and teaching, are worthy of something he calls double honor. Well, what is honor? Well, okay, I think of esteem, right? Double esteem. Is that what he's saying? Honor. Well, okay. This same word honor, time is the word, Timothy comes from that, is used several times in this same passage right here. Look at chapter 5, right here, same chapter, verse 3. NIV doesn't help me right here. Other ones will bring it out. It says, basically, give honor to those widows who are really in need. It's the same word, teammate. Well, what's he talking about? You should esteem widows. Or is it more than that? Well, he goes on to talk about this, and you find out he's talking about financial support. Now, you're not giving that widow a paycheck. It's not a salary. In that sense, it's benevolence, right? But then you go on into chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of what? All honor. Are the slaves supposed to pay their masters? Hardly. That purely obviously means respect or esteem. And yet what we see as the example of widows is honor can also mean financial support and appreciation for their ministry. A lot of times in the Baptist world, when you get a guest speaker, you give him an honorarium, not a paycheck. What's the difference between a wage and an honorarium? Yeah, one's a gift, the other is a contractual obligation where you owe that, a wage is owed by the employer. employer to the employee. Look how it says it, back to the thing about elders. In verse 18, the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Where have we read that before? That was back in 1 Corinthians 9. What were we supposed to learn from that back then? I don't want to say pay him. Support him. Bless him. Honor him that way. It includes money. Okay, and look at this. The worker deserves... Now, there he is. The worker deserves his wages. Now, there he says the word wages. Okay, he's quoting again as a principle from the Old Testament. Now, I would say you don't give an elder grain. And neither do you give him wages. I think the great booby trap is to setting up a hireling ministry where your church leaders are on the dole. I don't think that's wise. They should be supported full-time in many cases, but I don't think it ought to be a contractual obligation. I think it ought to be an honor, not a wage. Now, that scares a lot of full-time workers spitless, but it's no different than a guy who's Matt Durning builds log houses. He's not on a wage. He's totally, if the Lord doesn't give him work, he goes hungry. He trusts God every time he gets paid or makes the next sale. If he doesn't make any sales, he doesn't eat. I'm suggesting that Christian workers, generally speaking, ought to be in that same boat where they're trusting the Lord for their income. The other side of that is we, the church, need to be giving generously to these people that you believe in, people of integrity that are really doing something. You got to support them.
Yeah.
Well, you would have to wonder that. Is he in it for the money? Does he not trust the Lord? Right. Now, I'm presupposing of the pieces or the puzzle in place that people are going to give, but that's right. A lot of horrible abuses happened through this idea where you have to create an office of pastor that's got to be filled and his paycheck goes along with it. That's that contractual obligation again. I personally, and I'm comfortable with that, I don't like the idea, okay, I'm narrow-minded, I'm too simplistic. I don't like budgets. I don't like pooled resources. There's only two examples of that in the Bible, and both of them were temporary, and one of them, Judas stole out of it. And the other is when Paul would take up a temporary offering for all the churches in need and take the money over there, and that was the end of that project. Generally speaking, it looks to me like from Scripture, in most cases, giving ought to be directly from the giver to the getter. So, how are we going to reconcile 1 Timothy 5 with Acts 20? Acts 20. Elders, give gold to the church, don't take it. Timothy 5. Some elders are worthy of double honor. And obviously from context he's talking about, you could support them. How do you balance that? How do they go together? Well, it just looks to me like most elders are going to be bivocational. Some are going to be full-time. Imagine you're back in the house church setting. It's tough to make your living off a living room full of people unless few of them are rich, isn't it? And in that sense, a pastor is going to want a bigger and bigger church. If not for no other reason, there's job security there. Got the money coming in. It's like a business. You want more customers. So your typical elder is going to serve a house church, and he's not going to be able to make his living from it. But if an elder is really gifted at oversight, boy, he's a good teacher, kind of the pastor-teacher type. His ministry pretty soon is going to be wider than that one house church. He's going to be serving multiple house churches, not lording over them, but serving them behind the scenes. He's not at every one every week. Let's say he starts a teaching ministry and it's blessing multiple churches. He's discipling people during the week from multiple churches. So he's got a guy as an evangelist, and he's out evangelizing, and he's feeding people into the churches. Well, when you have a broader ministry like that, and people understand this importance of giving, this obligation we have to give, then the pieces start falling in place. Most elders will not be doing that. Most elders will work a regular job, 8 to 5, and happy in it, and they're good guys. But even though all elders must be apt to teach, some elders are really gifted to teach, right? I think that's what he's dealing with here. Most elders will be bivocational. So again, if you're in a church and you've got an elder, well, you need to honor that guy no matter what. If he's really good at teaching and oversight, well, you need to think about more than honor. If he's working a secular job, say, he don't need the money. Well, you don't know what he might do. Okay, let me pick on Matt. I picked on Matt earlier. Matt has his own business. Matt works 5 days a week, building log houses. Well, now Matt doesn't really care about building log houses. He does a good job. But you know, that's not where his heart is. That pays the bills. Now you heard Matt speak the other night. He's a pretty good speaker, isn't he? Loves the Lord. Doctrine's right. Well, okay, let's say Matt, man, he's teaching, and helping other churches get started, organizing the house church conference. And let's say, well, some of y'all, if you were in Matt's church, well, I appreciate Matt. You wouldn't say, well, he got that job building those log cabins. He don't need my money. If he's this Ephesians 5 kind of guy, you should start giving him that. If the Lord tells you to, maybe he's not full-time. Maybe the church gives enough money to compensate him, and now he's equivalent of making what he would have made in log houses 2 days a week. So now he only builds log house 3 days a week. 2 days a week, now he's freed from ministry. And that starts to bless the church. And the more he's free, the more he can bless. And the more people like it, the more people start giving. Now maybe he's down to 2 days a week building log cabins, or one. You see, there's a guy in Atlanta. He started 8 house churches. He's got a ministry to the homeless downtown. He's got a huge teaching night, Monday and Wednesday nights in 2 different parts of town. Well, he's not on anybody's salary. He used to be with the Atlanta Baptist Association, but they got so liberal, he said, quit them. Well, he's fully supported by free will offerings of people. And he's pretty good about money in. He lives on what he needs to live on, and the rest of it he spends on ministry. Well, he's a man of integrity. People like him. People trust him. He's intimately involved with the local church, and he's doing translocal work. And yet, Tim still works 1 day a week on Saturdays. He does the bookkeeping, front-end work for this cleaning company. I said, why do you do that, Tim? He said, well, I don't know. I just feel like I ought to. Now, he could be completely full-time, but he works 5 days a week in ministry and 1 day a week doing bookkeeping. That's the kind of thing. A Beresford, he's full-time as a house church pastor teacher. Well, he lives on a shoestring. I've been to his house. He doesn't even have a table and chairs in his house because there's no room for it. And he sits on his bed. So he doesn't have a desk. He sits on the side of his bed and puts his computer on a little nightstand, and that's where he does his work. Turns out pretty good work. His church is this little house church. They support him. He's certainly not a wealthy man, but he's doing what God calls him to do. So you look for guys like that. Get to know them. You believe in what they're doing? Support them. So I believe in full-time people. You hear me saying that, don't you? I believe we need to be giving sacrificially. But I am a little uncomfortable with contractual arrangements. God's called you to do something, you do it. You step out in faith and do it. And trust Him to meet the need. You might even get a lot more money than you're getting now. Might get less. Don't know. Of course, it's easy for me to say, harder for some of y'all to do if you buy into this, but I do see this as a pattern. Now, Paul was willing to work. If the money wasn't there, he went to work. But he'd rather not work in that sense if the money was coming in. He says, I robbed other churches to serve you, to the Corinthians. That's what he says. In the sense that he was taking money from places he'd already been. Look at 1 Peter 5. Another indicator. Now, Peter is an apostle and also was a local elder. He didn't travel as much as Paul, evidently. Well, you know, he stayed in Jerusalem 20 years. After Jesus left, before he went anywhere. Well, anyway, this also is dealing with elders, but it shows that money can go along with being an elder. He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. As God wants you to be. And what's the next thing? Not for sort of grain, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. He wouldn't say that. He wouldn't need to say that unless there was money in being an elder. One way you could take it is he's saying, don't do it for the money. There's money in it, but don't do it for the money. Another way you could turn that around on its head, most elders are going to be men well established in their lives and in their careers. So let's say, Ian, you get your PhD in digging tunnels. And now, man, you're in the big bucks. You're pulling down $200,000-$300,000 a year. You're the head of the mine over down. Where are you from? Yeah, New Zealand. Man, they're pulling gold out, whatever, uranium, whatever it is you mine over there. And you're on top of it. Money's rolling in. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit touches Ian and says, he raises them up as an overseer. But unfortunately for Ian, he's one of them double honor kind of guys. He's a good teacher and a good overseer. And Holy Spirit says, Ian, I want you full time. And Ian says, but Lord, I'm making $300,000 a year from the mine shaft. Peter says, Ian, don't be greedy for money. Just because you love God's people, leave it. Now, his income might drop down to $50,000. That's a pretty hard hit for old Ian. He's saying, don't be greedy for money. It could go that way too, you know. So point is, there is money in being an elder, whether it's a lot or a little. If that wasn't an issue, he wouldn't have had to write that, would he? Okay. Go over to Romans, if you would, please. While you're turning to Romans, let me say that even if you get in your network of house churches where you've got full-time people, that still doesn't suggest that the full-time people are higher in rank than the bivocational elders. There's no hierarchy in the New Testament church. Okay, there's not that. You also have to be careful. This double honor guy's got more time on his hands. That doesn't give him a license to start dominating the church meetings. He participates equally in the 1 Corinthians time, just like everybody else. Now, he's going to have more time for counseling, more time for study, more time for teaching, more time for evangelism. That's going to be a blessing to the church, but he needs to be a behind-the-scenes kind of a guy. That's where they do most of their work, is behind the scenes. Some people have suggested that the pastor-teacher of Ephesians 4 is somehow now over the church of a city like apostolic fathers. Well, that's stupid. No, he's not. That's what I'm saying. He's not the pope over the city. He's not the bishop of the city. He's just a brother you've released from ministry. I'm talking about on the elder level. And again, you have to be careful you don't slip into this elder-laity distinction. That's hogwash as well. He's just a brother that you've released from ministry. But he's, it's not this, you got to watch that we don't fall back into the old ways that we came up out of. That's just always a danger. Okay, well, we're to ask you to turn Romans 15. This is very interesting. Paul, he asked for money sometimes. I mean, he wrote all that stuff in Corinthians. Other times, he just asked for money. And he says it in a nice way. It's a euphemism. I want to come and I want you to help me on my way. I want you to send me to Spain. What does that mean? Give me some dough. That's what it means. Such brothers we should show hospitality toward. That means give them money. That's what he's saying. But look beyond that. Where are we? Romans 15. Let's see. We'll get some sense of some of this. He says, let's look at verse 23. He says, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you do what? Assist me on my journey there. Okay. After I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem and the servants of the saints there. Now watch this next little bit of logic. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's another group we should be giving to, is the poor. Poor Christians especially. They said they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. What does O mean? O-W-E. What does that mean? It is a debt to be paid. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So again, we have that principle. If somebody's blessed you spiritually, whether they apparently need it or not, you need to consider how you're going to return that favor. It might not be money. You might go over and cut his grass. You might paint his house. You might buy him a car. I don't know. But that's what it says. It could be you give him money. It just depends all on the situation. But you should give sacrificially. You should give consistently. Considerately. Not out of sight, out of mind. You need to give it. So there is a debt that we owe there. Now how much should you give? Should you tithe? It doesn't all have to go to the same person, but I mean just in general, how much should you give? If you purpose to give 10, that's fine with me. But look at 2 Corinthians, as Rick said, chapter 9, around verse 6 through 11. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. It's that simple. That's what I said about your spiritual 401k. you really need to be as diligent in giving as you are in socking away money for your retirement. I don't personally believe tithing is a contractual obligation that we're under anymore, because if somebody tells you you have to tithe, isn't that placing you under compulsion? And he says, you give as you purpose in your heart to give. God loves a cheerful giver. But you could say Jesus didn't die on the cross so you can give less than 10% either. Maybe he wants you to give 20%. J.C. Penney gave 90. I think Letourneau gave about 90. So how much you got left over after you give? That's the question. And that's your business. Rick and I were talking about the problem of inequality there exists between Christians here and Christians in other parts of the world. We are awash in money, and you've got sincere, hard-working Christians in China or Russia or India or Africa, and I mean, they got it tough. And now we're dealing with the poor. The Lord's going to expect us to give an accounting for the stewardship of all this money we got piled up over here. And we need to be wise and shrewd in our giving, but there needs to be some thought of that with helping deserving Christians in other parts of the world as well. Maybe you need to go some places and meet people, or get to know people who go to those places and find out who they know that they trust, and you can start working with them. Boy, there's a lot we could talk about. Let me give you one more, and I'm going to stop, and we'll go to practical stuff. Look at Titus 3. I'm not hurting for verses. But Titus chapter 3, he's talking about these traveling workers. Look at verse 13. He's talking to Titus. He says, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Well, where do you suppose that money's supposed to come from to do that? Our people, that's us, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Part of the reason God has blessed you with the ability to work and earn money is so that you can only meet your own needs, but do good and provide for the necessities of other people. In this case, these two Christian workers. So let me just give our church as an example. We don't have a bank account. It's just free will. I mean, and it's from giver to getter. Well, the people in my church are completely supporting a house church pastor evangelist in India. I don't know how much he gets, but I know he's making his living on it, and there's several people in our church regularly, Western Union, money over to him. I got an email from a brother in Russia. No, he wasn't. He was in the Ukraine. And he says, he's coming to all these great house church truths, and then he found on my website, and wonderful, wonderful. Well, I always think, oh yeah, sure, he wants money. So I just said, that's great, God bless you. He was in school. I said, I'll go back to Russia and be house church planner. I said, right, you go. Well, 3-6 months later, he writes back. And he says, okay, I've got a new Russian website up. I've translated all the articles on your website into Russian. I mean something. Then he moves to Russia. And he starts two house churches in Orenburg. Then he moves to Samara. Start a third house church. And I think, okay, he's sincere. So I flew over there. Spent a lot of time with him. Loves the Lord. And he's not just a yes man. He argues with me. So I know, okay. And he's stubborn about it. Okay, that's good. I think he's sincere. So we start giving to him. Well, we've raised about $60,000 to build him a house of his own. He's living in one of those Soviet things. So we build him a house. And he also gets support from some churches in South Africa that are throwing money his way. He's a house church planner. Loves the Lord. Loves Jesus. Sincere. Another example would be we had some Southern Baptist missionaries, I think I told you earlier, are from Atlanta originally, or she is. Anyway, they were staying here on furlough. Well, they started coming to our house church. Well, that was great. So they gave a lot, tell us about what they're doing. And I went over there and saw them when I was over there last time. And now they don't need any money. You know how the SBC is, they throw a lot of money at them. But you know what they need is encouragement. And so the people from our church, they send over fun foods and write them emails and just do fun stuff for them to encourage them. Send them books on, she had a baby, I just expected. Anyway, sending books over on child training and stuff like that. So they're like just fun food and care packages and encouraging emails. That's what they need. Now, we'd give them money if they need it, but they don't. Remember, Katrina hit New Orleans, wiped it out. I'm real good friends with a house church elder down there. Good guy, loves the Lord. I've taught many places with him. I was on the phone with him when the thing hit. Line goes dead, he's gone. Don't hear from him for a week. Well, they were wiped out down there. I want to say there were seven families in the house church. Six out of the seven lost their homes. We put on an APB help. Got in $80,000. It's all based on relationship. We know these people. They love Jesus. They're sincere. They need help. Pick in the money. Another couple in our church, there's an Indian church planter needed a van. He had a motorcycle. His whole family would fit on this motorcycle. I forget how many kids he's got. It's a comical. Four kids. It's comical. Fell on this motorcycle. Well, then they had a wreck, and he got hurt pretty bad, and happily, his kids weren't with him, but it just shows me all those kids in that. So this lady in our church got a burden. Oh, he needs a van. So she spearheaded a campaign. They raised, they're cheaper over there than they are here. I want to say $4,000, $5,000, $6,000. And she kept all the money. Now, that was a pool, but she kept it till the money was there. Send it over. And there's another couple we know from South Georgia, married a Filipino woman. Now, he's over there with YWAM, but he does house church. He lives on, lived on a garbage dump. How would you like to live on a garbage dump? And they minister to TB patients. And there's this big mountain outside Manila. It's just a garbage dump. Well, anyway, finally the government closed it down, but everybody moved, so now he's not on the dump anymore. But that's what kind of life he lives. And he's just an American like us, except for his wife's not. But wouldn't you like to live in a garbage dump? That's what he does. You think he's in it for the money? No. We throw money at him. Voice of the Martyrs came through one time. Now, they don't particularly do house church, but they love Jesus and they're evangelizing. They had the big campaign. They're looking for blankets for some project they did. So we helped get on that. They want blankets, we gave them blankets. My daughter, Eden, got involved with Franklin Graham's thing, Samaritan's Purse, where they do Christmas boxes for kids. And now her ministry was just getting other people to volunteer to go do that. Now she went too, but you know, you save your boxes and full, buy them stuff and go sort it all day. And that's, now she's only 19, and she started when she was probably 16, and she got our church interested in that, sends out emails and gets everybody all worked up about doing it. So there's a lot of stuff you can do, but it's based on relationships, what I'm saying. Your church can do stuff, surely, right?
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. You can find us on the web at ntrf.org. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, we especially recommend our book, House Church, Simple, Strategic, Scriptural. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepen.